ready to lower the screen, if I could have some men go ahead and pass out the prayer requests. And if you need a prayer request sheet, if you've not gotten one already, we'll collect those in just a little bit, but this will give you an opportunity to have that. First 13 verses of John chapter 1 here in just a moment after the men have a chance to pass these out. All right, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." All right. Of course, we've been looking at the life of Christ. We did some background study, and I don't know about you, I always get excited to actually delve into the actual scripture. I enjoy setting the table, if you will, but it's always good to eat. And so hopefully tonight you will get something that's going to help you in your understanding and your walk with the Lord. I want to talk about the preexistence of Christ for just a little while. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we said, present Christ as king, servant of man, and but John presents him as a divine son of God. That's his declaration. He didn't begin with his birth like Matthew did, or his earthly ministry as Mark and Luke did, but instead John begins with Christ's eternal existence in heaven before the creation of the world. And so his existence in heaven prior to his appearance on earth is what we call the preexistence of Christ. You know, the first four verses of John chapter 1 are among, to me, the most profound, prolific, if you will, prosaic, if I could put it that way, verses, I think, found in the entire Bible. You know, you understand that I love the King James. I certainly believe that this is the best Bible. And I'll tell you one of the reasons why. Because the translators, when they translated, they had such mastery of the English language. So when we read this, you can read it in another version, and I'll tell you, it's like eating stale bread, if you will. It doesn't hold that power or majesty that the King James does. And so when we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," let me tell you, it sounds so powerful because it is. All right, I want to look at the fact of the preexistence of Christ. We read John 1:1 already. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You ever notice that John just states this as fact? He doesn't go back and he doesn't say, "Well, listen, this is there's this being called God, and he's manifest the Word." Of course, he's going to talk about being manifest in the flesh in just a moment, but he doesn't go on and try to explain God. Kind of like Genesis 1:1, isn't it? "In the beginning, God." There doesn't need to be an explanation in John's opinion. He's just stating fact. You know, his style is a little bit different than, say, Paul's style. You know, turn your Bibles just over a book or two to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here's how Paul works. Paul asks a question, he states a fact, he builds on that fact, and then he draws a conclusion. He's a very logical thinker. Romans 3:1, what does that say? It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision?" There's the question. Look at verse 9 on that same chapter. It says, "What then? Are we better than this? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin." All right, so he asked a question. He states a fact. Look at verse 28 then. He says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." So there's a question, a fact, and then a conclusion. That's kind of how Paul's mind works. And when you read Romans, you'll understand that Paul had a very logical mind. John didn't work that way. You can turn your Bibles back to John chapter 1 if you'd like. But I just want you to understand, John doesn't start off with the question, who is God, state the fact that God is the Word, and then come to the conclusion that we should worship the Word. He just says, in the beginning was the Word. You understand? Now let me tell you, we need both types of people. And you might have the logical type of mind that likes to break things down, and you're very analytic, and boy, you just really thrive on Paul's writings, okay? But you ought to delight in John's as well. Or maybe your personality, in a sense, is more like John, and you just kind of dial out on things and just kind of take an overview, and you just take it for fact. You know, some preacher said this one time. He said, "God said it, I believe it, therefore it's true." Well, you know, I don't hold on that. Yeah, I was going to say, I'm glad you caught that, Doc. That's what some preacher said. Now, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter if you believe it or if I believe it at all. The truth of the matter is, God said it, and therefore, it's true. You understand? All right. So, when he says, as a matter of fact, I found this illustration. It says, a young girl heard a preacher say throughout a sermon, "God said such and such," but what he really meant, you know how some people go to correct in the Bible, he said what he really meant was this, that, and the other. And after the sermon, the little girl went to him and just asked this question. She said, "Pastor, if God didn't really mean what he said, why didn't he just say what he meant?" Now, let me tell you something. God did say what he meant. And that's what we have tonight. When he says, in the beginning, John means when all things began. This is not the beginning of Christ's ministry. This is not the beginning of Pentecost or any of those other things that we have talked about. And when John uses the title Word, it's a Greek word. It's called logos. And it carries with it this idea of a message, not just like a single word, but a message, a full-bodied message, okay? And so it also carries the idea of being a thought or an expression. And so Jesus was God's word or message to us. Certainly, Christ expressed who God is and what he expects from us. And not only that, but what he wants to do for us. Right? That's what the word is. And so, by the way, in the beginning, according to one commentary I saw, it said, it carries this idea, when the beginning began, the word was there. All right? So in the beginning, the word was already there. So don't, the way that the grammar is, I don't want to get too bogged down in this, because I know on a Wednesday night I can see eyes just starting to glaze over, okay? But this is important, because you need to understand, we're going to talk about some people that would deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and this is a verse that they hammer hard on, okay? So the grammar on this kind of carries with it the idea, not that when the beginning started, that's when the word started. Do you understand? But in the beginning, the word was already there. In the beginning was God. Or excuse me, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All right. So John begins his gospel with a very simple and sublime, but a very, very powerful statement. the way, that means before Christmas, and I don't mean November and Thanksgiving, but I'm talking about before Bethlehem, Christ already was. All right, I'm going to hand out some scripture here in just a few minutes. But first I want to look at, throw a couple up here, but I'm going to call some out here in just a few minutes. John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." You know, at first glance, this would appear to be bad grammar, poor grammar, incorrect grammar. Why did Christ change from the past tense, referring to Abraham, to the present tense, in referring to himself? Before Abraham was, shouldn't he have said, "I was"? No, it's "I am." It's "I am." Now, why would he say that? I think there's two reasons. First of all, he was saying, 2,000 years ago, I am right now as I am today. You understand? Now, I am. I existed. Christ is God, has no past. As God, he is infinite. He has no future in a sense. As a matter of fact, he lives outside of time. I want you to understand this. This is a complex idea, but I think you're just awake enough to understand this, okay? It's easy for us as human beings to think, "I have eternal life, and it will go on forever." Now, I'm not saying it, we can just completely grasp that, but we can understand having no end. It just goes on and on and on. Some of you are thinking, some of your messages, Pastor, they just go on and on and on. But thankfully, they all come to an end eventually, okay? But we know eternal life and the life that God gives us goes on forever. But it is hard for us to wrap our mind around something having no beginning. Something, there has to be a start to everything. And in our world, in our temporal world, that's true. There is no self-motivated propagating beginnings. Because God created all things. And one of the things that God created was time. That's what we have. So God is outside of time. And so if I could just use a very crude or rudimentary analogy, it's kind of like a bubble, okay? And God is outside of that. And so he has no beginning. Certainly he has no end. We can understand that. It's hard for us to really wrap our mind around it, but God is outside of time. It may be, I don't know, and maybe we'll find out someday, but we know that God knows the end from the beginning, and I've heard it explained this way, and I think it helps us to understand, although I want to be careful, there's no direct scripture that states this, but if God knows the end from the beginning, it's not as though he's looking through the corridors of time and looking in which room to see what the answer is. It is that he sees all time as present. Do you understand? And so as he sees next year, he sees today. And as he saw 2,000 years ago, he sees whenever the rapture may take place. You understand? It is all laid out for him as though he is looking at it just like you're experiencing right now. He is outside of time. He has no beginning and he has no end. Not only was he saying that he had no beginning and no end with this comment about being before Abraham was, "I am," he's also claiming to be deity. This is one of the great proof texts of Christ's deity. Now, you will run into some people, and not so much anymore, but more so in the past, it seemed that people would say, "Christ never claimed to be God." I'm telling you, you'd have to be blind or willfully ignorant not to see the many times that Christ claims deity, not only in the Bible, but even in the book of John alone. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's God that chose the name "I am." And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." And so Christ used the same name for himself in John 8:58 that we just read, and to the Jews, recognizing that he was thereby, as I said, claiming deity. What was their response? What did the Jews do? That's right. If you look at verse 59, if you look at verse 59 in John chapter 8, you'd realize they understood perfectly well what Jesus Christ was claiming to be. Because if he wouldn't have been claiming to be God, they said, "You're crazy. Go back to school and learn proper grammar." they picked up stones because they knew exactly that he was making a reference back to Exodus, saying that he was the great I am. We'll talk about this several weeks from now, but Christ makes several I am statements, and they are clearly declarations of deity. I want to give you one more. Micah 5:2. It says, "But thou, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel." And usually we stop there. And that's a great Christmas verse, and we say Christ has fulfilled that prophecy, and we get excited about that for good reason. All right, 700 years or more before Christ was born, the very city and town in which he's going to be born is prophesied. But that's not where the verse ends. It says, "whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." What is it saying? It's saying that the Messiah is not going to have any beginning or any ending. He is eternal. He existed before the beginning of time. All right, as we said, the doctrine is denied by some. John stated this doctrine very simply, plainly, and there are many other scriptures that would back up his claims. Some people, whether willfully ignorant or blinded by error, they try to re-explain or explain away altogether those verses. Groups like the Unitarians, the Mormons, Christian Science, Jehovah's Witness, listen, they all say that Christ has always existed. You say, "Wait a second, Pastor, I just thought you were about to tell us that that's not what they believe." I hope you're paying attention tonight. This is going to help you understand how people, especially like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness, fool so many people into start listening to their doctrine. They use terminology just like you and I would use, but they have completely different understanding and meanings to go behind it. And so you'll be talking, and they'll say, and it'll sound clearly like they're agreeing with you, but they have different definitions for what they're talking about. And they'll use that to try to confuse you, to befuddle you. Listen, it's better just not to even get in a conversation with many of those people, all right? And not to wish them Godspeed, the Bible says. So what do they say? Often they believe that Christ was just a thought in God's mind. They believe that Christ became a reality only at his birth in Bethlehem. Let me tell you, that's blasphemy. That is blasphemy. So they say, "Well, how is he going to live forever?" Well, they believe that he ceased to exist when he died on the cross, but he's going to live as a lingering memory in God's mind. And that's what makes him eternal. That is why there's such a push to say Christ did not raise bodily. There was no bodily resurrection. It was just his spirit that came back. Oh, listen. The spirits don't need to eat. So they see him as an idea in eternity past. They see him as a man for more than 33 years on earth, and then they see him as nothing more than a memory in the mind of God throughout eternity future. So that's how they're able to say, you know, we believe that he is eternal as well. He's always existed in God's mind. He's going to always exist as a memory in God's mind. Let me tell you, this is completely contrary to the teaching of the first three verses of John chapter 1. This idea of in God's mind created the world. Well, no memory can create. No lingering thought is going to be able to create the world. But it is clear that all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ created what we see. Do you understand? Certainly not a thought. John chapter 3 clearly proves his pre-existence. Now, what's so important about this doctrine? You say, "Well, I'm glad to know that Christ has always existed." First of all, it's the very cornerstone and foundation of the deity of Jesus Christ. If you can prove that he didn't exist until he became a man in Bethlehem, how could he be the perfect sacrifice for all mankind? Listen, don't use this just to argue with a Mormon. Should you come up, it ought to add Joe, would you look up 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12? Josh, if you don't mind, I'm going to ask you to look up Colossians 3, 4. And Brother Bill, if you'll look up Galatians 2, 20. Brother Joe, as soon as you find that, you can go ahead and read that for us if you would. Yes, sir. So that's exactly right. So what kind of life does Christ have? Eternal life. Eternal life. Jonathan, I'm going to give you Hebrews 13:6 before I have Colossians 3:4 read. Okay, you got that? All right, Colossians 3:4. Go ahead. All right, and then, Bill, Galatians 2:20. All right, so if Christ is eternal life, in him is eternal life, what kind of life does he give to his followers, his disciples, those that put their faith and trust in him? Eternal life. Because Christ is in us and in our life, let me tell you, it gives us eternal security. You understand that? If Christ had died, what kind of life could he give us? It wouldn't be eternal. It would cease to exist. And all I'm saying is showing the pre-existence of Christ, showing that he has no beginning and no end. If it's eternal life that he gives to us, and the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God because he's in us, right? That's eternal life that we have. It's just another nail in the coffin of annihilation not annihilation, but those that believe that there is no eternal life. What's Hebrews 13:6 say, Jonathan? This is a promise. He is eternal. He's not going to leave us. And I just, when you comprehend that truth, when you're able to really grab hold of that idea, the idea of eternal security, that you can't lose your salvation, that it's not going away, that it's him, it's his life, not ours. What it ought to certainly give you some appreciation for your salvation, but it ought to give you confidence. Let me tell you about somebody who thinks they can lose their salvation, or somebody that's not ever sure if they do have it. You know what? They are completely ineffective for Christ. And I'll tell you, there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, you cannot go tell somebody about something you're not sure that you have or how to get. And second of all, you cannot go boldly proclaim that somebody can have eternal life if you think that you have to do something to hold on to it. Listen, you ought to get saved and live for Jesus. Well, that sounds good, but it's not biblical. Do you understand? It makes you ineffective. You're adding, and it's another gospel at that point. All right, we looked at the fact of the importance of Christ. I'm sorry, I got behind on that. Our eternal security rests entirely on the fact that Jesus Christ lives forever. All right, we look at the form of Christ's pre-existence. Are all three of those showing? Must have forgot to hide the other two, all right? First one I want to look at is he is distinct from God. Now, I want you to just hold on with me for a second, okay? I've just told you that Jesus Christ is God. He is deity. His preexistence proves that he is, but he is distinct from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Could he really have been, like the Mormons suggest, only an idea in God's mind? Or was he a real person before the world began? The Bible says, in the beginning, in verse 1, was the Word, and the Word was with God. That word with is very interesting. There's a lot of ways that you could be with something, but in this instance, it carries the idea of being toward, or in a sense, face to face with somebody. What's significant about being face to face? Well, if Christ was merely an idea in God's mind, in a sense, how could he be facing God? I'll pass out another verse here. Daniel, why don't you look up Proverbs 8:30 for me? It speaks of Christ in his pre-existent state as being before, or in a sense, in front of or facing the Father in eternity past. And so he was and is distinct from the Father while still being God. Did I give you enough time to find that, Nathaniel? All right, go ahead and read that fourth part. Always before. Listen, the truth of the matter is, you cannot be a thought in the mind of God or some kind of concept. First of all, he was creating the world, and while he was doing that, he was in the presence or turned in a face-to-face kind of idea before God, at least in the presence of God, if you could put it that way. And so it just is impossible. Either Jesus Christ existed as a real person before he was born, or God has lied to us in his word. And I can promise you one thing, and you've already come to the conclusion, that God hasn't lied. Jesus Christ existed before he was a man born in Bethlehem. All right, so he's distinct from God, but he is truly God. All right, Daniel, Fennerin, can you look up verse 20-28? We read that just a couple weeks ago, I believe, but if you'll read that for us again tonight. How can Christ be distinct from God and yet still be God? Yes. He said, he's calling Jesus Christ God. He's calling him God. So we get to that doctrine of the Trinity is what it boils down to. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The Israelites said, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? In the great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And yet, we talk about God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. Do we serve three gods? Do we have three different separate gods? That's what much of the world thinks, by the way. No, we don't. We don't. So, tonight, I'm going to call on one person to explain for us the Trinity. And everyone right now is hoping it's not them. No, I'm not going to do that. Because we can't explain it. There's nothing in this world that is a perfect analogy to what the Trinity is. We hear about water, and because it's all, two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. Yeah, that's right. So, making sure that's right. Now, they got it backwards. One hydrogen and two oxygens, right? Okay. Sarah's still saying no. What is it? Nope, I've got people disagreeing. We don't need a church split over this. Okay, all right. So, let me ask you this. It doesn't matter what it is. Google is getting overloaded right now. What's that? Whoa, praise the Lord, brother. Amen. So, it doesn't really matter what the atomic makeup of it is. I will just tell you this. Whether it's frozen, whether it's liquid, or whether it's gas, it's still the same, right? So, it's three separate things, but it is one at the same time. That's one of the analogies. Where does it break down? Well, water in its liquid form can't be ice and steam at the same time. They have to be separate, but God is one and yet three. We've talked about an egg, where it has a shell, a yolk, and the white, and it's all one. All of those three things are just one egg. But yet, if you shake that thing up, then you do have one thing, but you can't really unseparate it again after that. When you put it in the pan, you're done. I'm just saying it, we can get a kind of a glimpse of it. Probably the best analogy I've ever heard. And I'll get these. I've got Doc over here to help me because it's music, an idea of music. But you can have a melody, harmony, and rhythm. And all three of those are individual parts, yet they're making up one song. But yet you cannot hear the entirety of the song with just one part. Did I get those right, Doc? All right. He said good enough. I already failed tonight with my chemistry lesson, so. But whatever it is, we don't have a perfect analogy to say what the Trinity is. There's nothing here on earth that our minds can wrap around. It would be kind of, in some regard, kind of like trying to explain light to a person born blind. You could say, well, it's kind of like a spark. Well, how are you going to explain a spark? You have to explain a spark before you could ever explain light, right? Or a flicker or something like that. It would be impossible. You could not explain it. Let me ask you this. Nathaniel, do you still have your Bible turned to John 20:28? Okay, good. Read us verse 29. But before we do that, let me ask you this question. Those of you that haven't peeked already. If Jesus was not God, and somebody came up to him and said, "Ah, Lord, God," wouldn't he say, "Oh, no, 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 no"? About Revelation, when John bowed down before the angel and he said, "Oh, that's not for me. There's only one that deserves that kind of worship." What did he say in verse 29 then, Nathaniel? He gives him a blessing. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Oh, listen, would you just get this right? You've been with me for 3 years now, and now you're trying to call me God." No, he receives the worship that Thomas gives him, and he announces a blessing on those that have not seen him and will still believe on him. Oh, what a tremendous, tremendous blessing just to realize that Jesus Christ asserts that he is God. You know, one of the things that Jehovah's Witness will love to sit and argue with you for days and weeks and years, if you're foolish enough to do that, is to say, "Well, in the Greek, there is no definite article before God." And so they would try to say, "In the beginning was the word, and a word was with God. The word was a God." Because there's no definite article in front of God. Okay? Let me ask you this. Is there any other place in the Bible where there might not be a definite article? The definite article in English is the. Okay? And what it does is it specifies. If I were to tell you, "Get me a cup of water," and there were six cups on the counter, it'd kind of be like saying, "I don't care which one you get. I don't think anybody's been drinking out of any of them." But if I say, "Get me the cup," I'm specifying a specific cup. I'm saying I want a definite cup of water that none of my kids have slobbered on yet. Okay? You want to be definitive when you have to make decisions like that. So the argument is, because there's no definite article in front of the word God, that you can just slip in an indefinite article. A. Well, that's ridiculous. Write these down. We're not going to take time to look at them tonight. But in John chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, verse 13, and verse 18, all of those have the word God without a definite article, and they're talking about the God of the Bible, the God. You can do the same in 1 John 5:20 and even Revelation 1:8. John 1:3, we said that talks about him being the creator. Could someone less than God create? No, absolutely not. I'm just gonna Robert Jastrow was an agnostic professor at Columbia University, and he was the founder and director of the Goddard Space Center. And in a book that he entitled God and the Astronomers, he argued that the evidence for the Big Bang cosmology had quite superior to the competing cosmology since 1929, but that many scientists had refused to accept it because they did not like the philosophical implications. And what was that? The implication is that if Jesus created all things, then all of us are responsible to him. And that is where the truth lies. Here's what he concluded his book with this comment. He said, for the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story of the Big Bang ends like a bad dream. This is not a Christian. This is not an independent fundamental Baptist making this statement. This is somebody that is a God denier, but he still realizes that the Big Bang is not a valid answer. He goes on to say this. For the past 300 years, scientists have scaled the mountain of ignorance, and as they pull themselves over the final rock, they are greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. So even the atheist and agnostic scientists have to admit that their findings point to an all-wise, all-powerful Creator God. All right, not only is he distinct from God, not only is he truly God, not only is he the Creator, but in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In a sense, we see his brilliance here, splendor, his dignity. You know, Paul describes his pre-existent or current state in 1 Timothy 6:15. Brother Klein, do you mind looking that up for me? All right, Justin, will you look up Proverbs 10? I'm sorry, yeah. Skip that one. Look up Daniel chapter 10, verse 6, Justin. All right. Doc, will you look up Revelation chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Cut a couple of these down here. All right, what's Daniel chapter 10 say? Did you find that one? Go ahead. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. I wanted Brother Klein to read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 yet. Paul describes Christ pre-existent in current state in 1 Timothy 6:15. But yes, sir. Talks about his majesty. His majesty. He is, in verse 4, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I just want you to understand, what's Daniel chapter 10, verse 6 say? About four other verses to talk about, but this last one in Revelation, I love this one because it is not anything like people want to create Jesus in their mind. Would you read verses 14 and 15 of Revelation chapter 1, Doc? John is catching some of the majesty of who Christ is, and as we look at these other verses, we realize that Jesus is not, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, he's not effeminate. He's not somebody who is, he's a masculine. He is a man's man, and we can see that whether it's in Daniel or in, we didn't look at the one in Habakkuk or the one in the description found in Revelation, we realize that maybe we need to get a new idea of who Jesus Christ is in our mind. And it's not the long-haired, blue-eyed, Norwegian that you see on many Bibles or something like that. I mean, he was a Jewish man born into the Jewish race, and he was a carpenter. The Bible tells me that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. You'll just never convince me that Jesus Christ had long hair. All right, very quickly. What about our faith in his preexistence? Verse 10 tells us that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You know, there's still truth to that in our world today. That's why there's an emphasis that this church has on worldwide missions. It is incomprehensible. If you're honest with yourself, even during a missions conference, and somebody gets up and they say, I don't have the statistics, but if they were to say, 3 billion people have never heard the name Jesus Christ, don't we say, I don't know about that. Can that really be true? Do you know why? Because we are so saturated with the gospel. There are so many churches, even in this area of Shelby, that would proclaim Christ. Now, we may not be doctrinally right, or they may not be doctrinally right all along the way, or we might not align with them in every way, but they would preach a Jesus, let me put it that way. And so we think that if we see all these churches, then it must be that way all over the world. And I'm telling you, that's not how it is. And there are scores and legions of people that have never heard the name Jesus Christ. And if they've never heard his name, how can they be saved? They cannot. They cannot. Because general revelation will only bring you to the point that you know there is a God. And knowing that there is a God is not enough get you to heaven. You must understand what Christ, who is God, has done for you. It tells me there's a responsibility for us then to get out the gospel, not just to Shelby, but to the world. Some knew him not. Some did know him, but they were rejected. They rejected him. He came unto his own received him not. I think the idea behind that is much like Paul when he was on Mars Hill. Some said, I'm interested. I'd like to hear some more. Some called him a fool. Some people believe, right? And the same thing is true here in John. Some didn't even recognize him. Some rejected him. Sir Arthur Eddington, I think I put this in the wrong spot, I apologize, but it says, philosophically, the notion of the beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant. All right, so I put that in the wrong order. I'll try to get that fixed before I do this in 6 years, okay? But we said he's unknown by some. He's refused by some, but he was received by some. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want you to look at one other verse. I'll leave that on there for just a second. I want you to look at verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Something I thought was interesting was that the phrase nor of blood, it's actually pluralized. So you say, what does that matter? I just thought it was interesting. First of all, I've never seen that. So I was thinking about it and I read a few things about it, and somebody thought that maybe it was the human birth in which the blood of both parents combined in the offspring. Or it could be a direct statement to the Jews who thought that they were safe because they were born Jewish. Or maybe that no one gets to heaven because of family or position. All those things may be true. But I thought about Hebrews as well. And how that the many sacrifices of the Old Testament, all of that shedding of blood, all that blood, pluralized, if you will, cannot do what the one shedding of Christ's blood did for all of mankind. Let me ask you this tonight, just very quickly. How does the preexistence of Christ affect your Christian walk and your relationship with Him? It ought to inspire confidence knowing that He is God. It ought to cause us to want to tell the rest of the world about who He is. By the way, it should keep us from getting depressed when He is rejected when we share Christ. Listen, some didn't even know who He was. Some rejected Him. But we're out there looking for those that are ready to receive Him. You understand? And so it ought to be an encouragement to us that if somebody rejects our message, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Him. And so all we need to do is say, Lord,